If you turn in your Bibles back to the book of Isaiah in chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. You can see it's a very short chapter. It's a psalm or a hymn of praise. It's a spontaneous outpouring of praise. It's a response to the great victory which God's grace would one day achieve for his people. You notice how the chapter begins. And in that day, what day, you ask? What day? Well, the answer clearly from the context is the day that Isaiah has been speaking about in the previous chapter, in chapter 11. You notice how verse 1 of chapter 12 begins with the word "and." And in that day, it's a continuation of the previous chapter. And chapter 11 closes with our learning of a coming deliverance, which will be like the deliverance, we're told, which occurred at the time of the exodus of God's people from Egypt. Verse 15 of chapter 11, we're told, "The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river and strike it with seven streams and make men cross over dry shod." And we're told there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that they came up from the land of Egypt. It will be like that day, you see. But this day will be a greater day by far. For this day, verse 10 of chapter 11 tells us, has to do with the root of Jesse. In that day, we're told there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand for a banner to the people. And it's him, therefore, that the people are going to rally around. And he's coming to redeem, you'll notice, not just the Jewish nation, but all nations, because we're told in that verse, "For the Gentiles shall seek him." So this day, mentioned in chapter 12, verse 1, looks forward to the coming of the Messiah, of Christ, of the Lord Jesus. Some of you may know that the Lord Jesus, the risen and glorified Christ, he declared himself in Revelation 22, verse 16, to be the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. Here is emphatically the Redeemer. Here is the one who will redeem his people, who will redeem God's people. As Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he'll redeem them according to the good pleasure of his will and to the praise and the glory of his grace. In that day. What will happen in that day? Well, we read here, "In that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you." O Lord, I will praise you. There's going to be this eruption of praise. There's going to be joy such as never been known before. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Was there? Well, yes, there was. Think of the praise that accompanied the advent of Christ. Mary proclaims in Luke 1, verses 46 and 47, "Remember, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. In that day, you will say, praise the Lord." Think of Zacharias. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel," he says, "for he has visited and redeemed his people." Or think of Simeon as he took the infant Jesus up in his arms. What did he do? He blessed God, didn't he? He blessed God. "Lord," he said, "now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." In that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. And truly, the advent of Jesus Christ led to hymns of spontaneous praise, to men uniting with the angelic hosts, singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Joy to the world, we sing, the Lord has come. And God says here, that day would come, and it did. In that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. And here we see in Isaiah, long before that day ever dawned, Isaiah prophesied it. And the response he says to the mighty deliverance which the Messiah will bring will be of men being overwhelmed with joy and awe. It will give rise to unrestrained rejoicing. It'll be like a volcanic eruption of praise that can't be restrained. Oh Lord, listen, I will praise you. I will praise you. Get the emphasis. I can't do anything else but praise you. That's the idea. Now, here's the question. Is that true of you this morning? Is that true of you? This praise is something that wells up from the depths of our souls who've known God's salvation. But I have to say this, however, this praise is not mindless mirth. It's not that of people who have suspended their mental faculties, people who have lost control and are in a state of sort of mindless euphoria. Not at all. This praise stems from something God's people know. And it's something very deep. Something very precious to them. Something miraculous. What is it? Well, Isaiah tells us, doesn't he? It has to do, he says, with the turning away of God's anger. O Lord, I will praise you, he says. Why? Well, he tells us, though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Think of those words in the context of this book of Isaiah, what we've seen so far. Remember how back in chapter 1 and verse 4, we have God's assessment of his people there. And he says this, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the anger, the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away backward. Or think of Isaiah himself when he had that vision of the Lord lifted up in the temple in chapter 6. What did he say? Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Individually, corporately, here are people under God's judgment, under the wrath of a righteous, holy God. But the praise that will ascend on that day, says Isaiah, will be the result of God's righteous anger, his holy wrath being turned away. Of there no longer being any estrangement between the Lord and his people. Of God's mercy displayed towards his children. And now he comforts them with his grace. That's the idea. This is a mighty miracle. And that is what causes Isaiah to say God's people will praise him on that day. Oh Lord, I will praise you. Because God's anger is righteous, just, holy anger against sin has been turned away. But how was this to happen? How can God's righteous anger against sin be appeased? I mean, if even God's prophet, Isaiah, called out in anguish, woe is me, I'm undone in the presence of God. How can anyone ever stand in his presence? Well, the answer is found in what we find in verse 2. And what we find here is that this has nothing to do with anything that we have done, that men have done. But it has everything to do with what God has done. Because he says this, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation." And what we see here, as the prophet Jonah declared when he was in the belly of the great fish, is this great truth. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It's God himself who has found a way by which sinful people may be reconciled to him, and whereby his righteous anger may be turned away. And the way in which he has done this is through the root of Jesse. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through his atoning sacrifice upon the tree at Calvary, where he died the just for the unjust. Because the biblical word for that is propitiation. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3, verse 24, he says, "We're justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, which God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith." And the Apostle John tells us of Jesus Christ, he says, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John declare that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood, has propitiated. That is, it's appeased, it's turned away the righteous anger, the holy wrath of God from his people. From all for whom Christ died, from all who will ever trust in him. Now, it's true to say that people don't like to hear of this. They don't like to hear of God who has righteous anger against sin. They don't like this teaching about the wrath of God that's found in the Bible. And indeed, some would like to excise it from the Bible, pretend it's not there. But we should note this. This is the very reason, says Isaiah, for the deep-seated praise and adoration which will fill the hearts of God's people. Rather than removing it, we need to be aware of it. Deeply aware of what God has saved us from. On that day, it's the day of God's salvation. His anger has been turned away. And wonder of wonders, he has done this himself. His own arm has brought salvation. How has God done this? Well, as I've intimated, he brought salvation to pass through his suffering servant, through that rod or that shoot from the stem of Jesse, through the one who would be born in Bethlehem. And God willing, we'll come to Isaiah 53 in due course, should the Lord spare us. But before we get there, we're told, aren't we, in that chapter, of the coming Redeemer. And let me just read these words to you from Isaiah 53. "He shall grow up before him," that is before the Lord, "as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." You see, here's that same shoot, that same root, born in the most unfavorable of circumstances. Isaiah says he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Yet here is the salvation of God. Verses 4 to 6 of Isaiah 53, we're told, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. At verse 10 of Isaiah 53, we're told it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He made his soul an offering for sin. He was numbered with the transgressors, we're told at verse 12 of Isaiah 53. And he bore the sin of many. Now that is how God's anger has been turned away. And that's why Isaiah can say, behold, God is my salvation. For God indeed has become our salvation. For Christ, the divine substitute, has suffered, bled and died in the sinner's place. And what a blessing to know this. It's something God's people know. Now, it's not immediately apparent in our English translation of the Hebrew here. But a little bit of grammar. Verses 1 and 2 are in the second and first person singular. And that tells us this, among other things. It tells us salvation is a personal matter. And as the Lord God opens our eyes to the truth, as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and opens the eyes of our understanding, we truly see. It's God who does this. There's an old hymn that asks the question, was it for me? For me alone, the Savior left his glorious throne, the dazzling splendor of the sky. Was it for me he came to die? Was it for me he bowed his head upon the cross and freely shed his precious blood, that crimson tide? Was it for me the Savior died? And the refrain says this, it was for me. It was for me, yes, all for me. Oh, love of God, so great and free. Oh, wondrous love, I'll shout and sing. He died for me, my Lord and King. And in that day, you will say, oh Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Turned away because it was laid on Christ. Christ who died for our sins and who rose again for our justification. So we can say this morning, if we're believers, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. That's what it's all about. The Apostle Paul says to the Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, I said just now that verses 1 and 2 were in the second and first person singular. It's a personal salvation. God saves his people one by one. He reveals his grace and mercy to us in Christ as individuals. This is something they knew back in the Old Testament. You read in Psalm 87, and of this one and that one, it will be said of Zion, they were born in her. One by one, we're saved. But what I want you to see in this chapter 12 of Isaiah, it's worthy of note that in the Hebrew, verses 3 to 5 are in the second person plural. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us we're saved into a community. It tells us we become part of the body of Christ. It tells us that upon salvation we become a member of the community of the saved. We're members of that community that we read about in Hebrews 12:23, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. And as we travel on pilgrimage to join the saints in heaven, with God as our salvation, Isaiah says this, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." What does this tell us? Well, it tells us, dear friends, the Lord God who saves us also sustains us as we go through life. When the Lord God led his people through the wilderness towards the promised land, Isaiah tells us this, chapter 48 and verse 21. "They did not thirst," he says. "They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock and the waters gushed out." Now, the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, that rock was Christ. He says, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Christ is our rock. Isaiah tells us he's the shadow of a great rock in this letter, in a weary land. But he's also, he tells us at that verse in chapter 32 and verse 2, rivers of water in a dry place. Or as we have it here, he's wells of salvation. I like that. He's not a well singular, but wells plural. What does that speak of? I'll tell you, it speaks of abundance, doesn't it? It speaks of a surplus. It speaks of all sufficiency. It speaks of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who in that reading we have from John 4, you remember, spoke to that Samaritan woman at the well. She came with a bucket to fill a bucket of water up. And he said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." I don't wonder the woman said, "Sir, give me this water. Give me this water that I may not thirst. Are you thirsty? You need this water, my friend. You need Christ. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And that is what God's people do as they journey through life. God never promised us it would be an easy journey. That he warned us there would be trials and tribulations and difficulties. It's not always an easy journey. John Bunyan, in his wonderful book, The Pilgrim's Progress, he tells us at one point, a pilgrim was faced with the hill difficulty. And he tells us in that book, if you haven't read it, go and read it. It'll do you good. Spurgeon said, next to the Bible, the best book ever written. Read Pilgrim's Progress. Anyway, he says it was so steep, he ended up climbing it on his knees. But then Bunyan tells us, "Now about midway to the top of the hill was a pleasant arbor made by the Lord of the hill." For the refreshment of weary travelers. A pleasant arbor made by the Lord of salvation. Or wells of salvation. Or a great rock. And what happens when we rest in that arbor, when we rest in the shadow of that rock? You know what the psalmist David says? David in difficulties again, as he often is in the book of Psalms. He tells us in Psalm 34, I sought the Lord and he found me. And he delivered me from all my fears. And then he says this, they looked to him and were lightened or radiant. They looked to him and were radiant. Here are these rivers, these wells, infinite comfort, dear friends, untold joy, deep lasting peace. Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that's it. Remember what John says in his gospel? Of his fullness have we all received. And grace upon grace. You'll never exhaust God's infinite grace. Wells of salvation. We lack nothing in Christ. He is all and in all. And this is the point here, you see. Together, verses 3 to 5, corporately, as God's people, we come together to pray to him. We come together to praise his name. We come to him, and what does he do? He sustains us. He keeps us. He refreshes our souls. His name is wonderful. As Isaiah. That's not the end of it. We who know Christ say from the heart, oh Lord, I will praise you. Because we've experienced his salvation personally. And then also, as we've seen, along with all of God's people, with the church of the firstborn, born of God's Spirit, washed in his blood, we know his sustaining grace as we go through life. What holes the Lord has dug us out of as his people, hasn't he? But there's something more. We mustn't forget this. Because we are also together called to magnify the grace of God. To make his name known. And here, if you like, is the universal mission. Look at verses 4 to 6. Here's the whole community of the saved. Here's the church of Christ. In that day, you will say, this is all of you. You will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention his name is exalted, sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things that is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion. And that is what we will be doing who know and love his name. We will be rejoicing. John Trapp was one of the Puritans. They weren't the dull, dry people, you know, that some would have us believe. This is what he said. He says, no duty is more pressed in both Testaments, that's Old and New Testaments, than this, of rejoicing in the Lord, he says. Then he adds this, it's no less a sin not to rejoice than not to repent. And the call here is to joyfully go forth and make Christ known. Make God's salvation known. This is the church's mission. He has done excellent things, says Isaiah. We know that, don't we, if we're believers? Think of what he's done for you, my friends. We may be sat here this morning, but our home's in heaven. We're on our way to glory. He's done excellent things. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion. Dear friends, we found great treasure. We found the pearl of great price, Jesus Christ. And with him, heaven itself. Are we going to keep silent? Cry out and shout. O inhabitant of Zion, declare his deeds among the peoples. And note there what we are to be declaring. God's deeds. his deeds, not our subjective experiences, but what God has done. And that is what spirit-filled people do. It's what happened, you may remember, on the day of Pentecost. Remember how the people were gathered from many nations. And we're told that together, what did they hear? The wonderful works of God. They heard of what God had done. They heard it, of course, as we know, in their own tongues. The people heard the wonderful works of God in their native tongues. But the important thing is this, it's what they heard that mattered. It's what they heard. Most of us have only got one tongue, one language. Let's make sure we use it for the right purpose, to make Christ known. And what they heard was that Christ had died, had borne the penalty for sin, that he'd risen again, that great sacrifice had been accepted by God. He was seated at God's right hand, from whence he'd pour forth the Spirit upon his people. And now all who repent and turn to him would know the salvation of God and would know this joy here that Isaiah is speaking about. Dear friends, we're highly privileged here today to know these things. But there's a whole generation out there, more than one generation, that know nothing of the wonderful works of God. Nothing. Then use the one tongue you have to tell others. Use the one tongue you have. Wesley said, didn't he, over 1,000 tongues. Some of us don't even use the one we have as much as we should. And furthermore, as we draw to a close, we can say this. As we do so, as we go forth in Christ's name, as we tell others of Christ, we do so assured of success. Say, why is that? Because we do not labor in our own strength. You see what it says at the end of verse 6. I love this bit at the end. Great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. And how we need to know this in our day, this day of small things, this day when we live in a secular age, as we know. We're living in a day when we're told often that soon Christianity and the gospel message will be eclipsed, and that the forces of secular humanism and the loud boasts of atheists will prevail. But rest assured, dear friends, it will not happen. It will not happen. Why? For great is the Holy One of Israel. Where is he? Where is he today? Is he out there somewhere? Is he looking on at his people, but impotent to intervene? Not at all. He's in your midst. He's in your midst. Have no fears for the triumph of the gospel and of God's kingdom. Our God reigns. And our God is with his people. And that little stump, that shoot from the stem of Jesse, that one who Isaiah speaks so much of in his word here, in his prophecy, this one who bled and died and rose again, will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. None shall perish for whom the good shepherd died. None. That's the incentive to go out with the good news. Nobody would believe if it's down to us. But it's not down to us. Praise God. It's down to our God. Let's go forth with the good news. Let's seek the lost this Christmas. Let's take to heart God's word to the apostle of old. He has much people in this city. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion. Tell the good news all around. What a Savior you have found. Why? For great, we're told, great. Beyond our finite, meager understandings, great is the Holy One of Israel in our midst. Let's seek to serve him with joyful hearts. Let's seek to know more of the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives as we obey him and rejoice in our Savior. We're going to sing a hymn.